Bible, I want to invite you please to join me in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1, this morning's passage goes all the way to verse 21. Mark 8, 1 to 21, page 843 in the Pew Bible should take you right there. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1, this is the word of our great God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Last week, Chris and I were able to get away for a bit. And so, as many of you know, we went on a cruise. And it was great. It was our first time ever doing that. And amidst all of the fun and the relaxation, I lost my glasses on the cruise. And if you're not a glasses wearer, you probably don't know what a bummer that is. But I have to tell you, I was bummed out. Thankfully, I did pack a backup pair. And so later that same day, I simply had to go back to our room and grab those backups. But it's in moments like losing your glasses on a cruise when you realize how important clear vision is. In that space between losing my glasses and grabbing my backups, there I was in this beautiful place. We were in the Caribbean. So aqua water, lush green mountainous island, white sand beach, majestic ocean. But all I could see was a blurry mess of vibrant colors. And I also noticed that when my glasses weren't on my face, I easily forgot what I had already seen. I had seen this stunning place, but it was now blurry, and in no time, I was thinking and asking myself, what would this island look like again? It was easy to forget how glorious that place was because I had lost sight of it. Clear vision makes a difference. Not just physically, but also spiritually. Chapter 8 is a turning point in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is answering the question, who is Jesus, by revealing Jesus is the authoritative and suffering Son of God. As we've seen, the first half of the book has emphasized with a heavy hand that he is the authoritative Son of God. And then we reach what might be a bit of an apex in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and from then on, Jesus is aimed at Jerusalem and the cross. And we will learn that he's also the suffering Son of God. Chapter 8 is a key midway point in Mark that shifts from the first half of the book to the second half of the book. And one of the keys of Mark 8, this important chapter, is the theme of seeing and understanding Jesus. You may recall that leading up to our chapter, some folks haven't clearly seen or understood Jesus. Back in chapter 6, Jesus miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 people, revealing that he is their true satisfier. But the disciples did not understand because their hearts were hardened, we read in chapter 6, verse 52. And then in chapter 7, the Jewish religious leaders challenged Jesus because they did not understand that legalistically keeping man-made traditions neither pleases God nor overcomes our inner defilement, because God cares about the heart. And then, though the disciples and those Jewish religious leaders did not understand Jesus, Jesus moved into a Gentile region where unclean Gentiles did see and understand. Jesus is approached by a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is afflicted with a demon. And she understands Jesus, and she comes in faith, and Jesus responds. And then a group of friends see and understand Jesus, so they bring their deaf and mute friend to him in faith, and he heals their friend. And now in chapter 8, Jesus once again performs a miraculous feeding. And once again, neither the Pharisees nor the disciples see or understand Jesus truly. And while it seems like after our text that the disciples are going to end up lost in spiritual blindness, just like the Pharisees, Jesus will go on in chapter 8 to miraculously heal a blind man, evidencing his power to give sight to the blind. And then what he did for that blind man physically, he would do for the disciples spiritually. Peter will confess that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus will teach the disciples all about what life is like for those who see. So while the disciples will eventually continue to stumble around in following Jesus all throughout Mark's gospel, there is hope coming. But this morning, we're only looking at the beginning portion of chapter 8. Jesus will perform a miracle, showcasing he is the Christ who satisfies. But the religious leaders and his own disciples will not see Jesus' true point. And through their lack of spiritual understanding, we find an urgent encouragement to see and understand Jesus. And so the argument of our text is this: we must understand truly that Jesus satisfies. We must understand truly that Jesus satisfies. And in exploring that argument, our time together is going to be organized around one reality to see and one question to consider. One reality to see, one question to consider. So first, one reality to see. Jesus satisfies. Verses 1 to 10 record a miracle of Jesus feeding a crowd of 4,000 people. If that description gives you a sense of deja vu, it's probably because back in chapter 6, he fed a crowd of 5,000 people. And so this is the second miraculous feeding in these couple of chapters, and there are plenty of similarities between these two miracles. Like the first miraculous feeding, this one shows Jesus' compassion to satisfy. You'll notice that, like the first time, Jesus is again before a great crowd who had nothing to eat. But unlike that first miracle, this crowd is different. The first miracle was performed among the Jews. These are Gentiles. Our text begins with the phrase, "in those days," which likely links this episode to the previous one, which took place in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. And yet, while the crowd is now composed of Gentiles, Jesus, just like he did with those Jews, looks out over the crowd, he calls the disciples to himself, and verse 2 says, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." So Jesus' fame has been spreading. The crowd has gathered, some people even coming from far distances to Jesus. It's been 3 days. Folks are obviously hungry. It's time to go home. They're in a desolate place where there's no available food. And Jesus' heart swells with compassion for that crowd. This word compassion conveys intense inner emotion. It describes heart-level pity and sympathy. You may recall that in the first miraculous feeding, Jesus had compassion on that Jewish crowd because that text said he knew them to be sheep without a shepherd. It was important for God's people to have good, faithful shepherds. Historically, they had bad shepherds. And right then and there, he notices they're like sheep without any shepherds, which, as we learned, meant that Israel's national and spiritual leaders had failed them. And seeing them wandering around the pastures of life without a shepherd to tend to them stirred the waters of his heart with compassion for them. But now Jesus looks out over these hungry Gentiles who we gather have placed their own need for food beneath their need to come and listen to Jesus. Isn't that what's going on here? They apparently so valued hearing Jesus teach, they've been with him 3 days while their hunger is growing. For them, apparently, the bread of Jesus' word was more valuable than the bread their bellies longed for. Jesus sees this. He knows their hunger, and his heart is moved with the same compassion. Friends, don't question the quality of our Lord's heart for needy people. Toward people who come to him in need of a shepherd. Toward people who come to him prioritizing him, putting him first. He is a compassionate Savior. And yet, like the last miracle, the disciples again seem not to truly see who Jesus is. Check out verse 4. "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now that word "feed" is the same word glossed "satisfy" in verse 8. At the heart of their question, they're asking, who in this place is able to satisfy this crowd? And with that question, Mark is painting the portrait of the disciples' spiritual dimness, dullness. I mean, can't you picture these disciples looking at Jesus in the face and saying, "Lord, how is feeding this crowd possible? We're in the middle of nowhere. There's no food. Who among us can do anything about this?" I mean, it's almost a comedic scene. Don't you just kind of want to stand there next to him and give him a little shake and say, "Fellas, take a second, think about who you're looking at and who you're talking to." I mean, wouldn't you think they would recall the last time they were in this near exact situation in front of a hungry crowd in a desolate place alongside a Savior whose heart is full of compassion for the people and what Jesus did? Shouldn't they remember how Jesus worked a miracle and fed the crowd last time so that they could trust him this time? Shouldn't they run to Jesus and say something like, "Lord, this is like before. You can feed the crowd." But instead, they don't see. They don't understand. They question. And like before, Jesus shows off not only his compassion to satisfy, but also his power to satisfy. In verses 5 to 7, Jesus asks the disciples what food is available, 7 loaves, a couple of small fish. He tells the crowd to sit. He prays, thanking God. He breaks the bread. He instructs the disciples to pass it all out. And then somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus exercises his great power and he works a miracle. And the result is that these 4,000 people ate until they were full and there were 7 baskets left over. As we read in verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. And so we have these two miracles that seem to be linked. And taken together, they communicate one truth. Jesus is the satisfier of Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the satisfier of all who come to him in faith. It's like what we talked about last week. And that first miraculous feeding and satisfying the Jews with bread, that miracle, if you recall, made a far greater statement than feeding a hungry crowd. Through that miracle, Jesus was communicating to those Jews that he is Israel's true good shepherd. He was communicating that while under Moses' leadership, God fed the Israelites with manna in the wilderness, Jesus is the greater Moses, and he will go so far as feeding the souls of his followers, for he is the bread of life, and he gives himself. That miracle pointed to the fact that Jesus would do more than multiply bread. He would go to a cross. He would die in our place as an atonement offering for our sin. He would be buried in a tomb. He would raise to life so that all who would turn from their sin and to him in repentance and faith would be saved to feast on the life and the satisfaction they will only ever know in Jesus. That miracle, which was a banquet of sorts in the wilderness, was also a foretaste that Jesus is an end-time king who will reign over an end-time banquet. You may recall we looked at Isaiah 25, which shows us that God's end-time salvation is depicted as a feast, a great banquet that God welcomes his people into to enjoy with him. And that first miraculous feeding glanced ahead to it, to the greater exodus to come, to the day when Jesus will once and for all take his sheep to the green grass of eternity, and they will feast on life in abundance because they're with him. The first feeding miracle showed that Jesus is the great satisfier of the Jews. This time around, Mark doesn't give near that level of detail. He's among the Gentiles, and Mark simply says they ate and were satisfied. But the same glorious theological truths are communicated. The Gentiles, too, were filled to overflowing. This miracle shows that Jesus is their shepherd, too. He's bread of life for the Gentiles, too. The Gentiles, too, are invited to feast on the salvation he provides, that they, too, will enjoy his end-time messianic banquet. Jesus said it like this in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who gathers Jew and Gentile into one flock of God, because Jesus is the Savior who died and rose and reigns. And all who come to him in faith will be satisfied. Friends, that's the reality these disciples don't see. But that's the reality we all must see. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it is our prayer that you would see that this is who Jesus is. I'm not sure what conception of Jesus you've held, but you need to know that according to the testimony of the scriptures, which are breathed out by God, which are without error and authoritative and they're true, Jesus is more than a moral teacher. He's more than a wise man. He's more than a spiritual guru. He's the Christ who satisfies the souls of his people. It's important that you see this morning that while, like us all, you are a sinner before a holy God whose sin has condemned you to an eternity of just judgment under his hand, separated from him. But it's important that you see that Jesus came and he died and he rose because his heart is compassionate and he possesses the power to overcome Satan's sin and death. And all who come in faith will be saved from sin unto eternal salvation with him. And so wherever you're from, whatever your life has been like, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, God can save you through the work of Jesus. So would you see that Jesus is the satisfier your soul needs and trust him in faith? Cornerstone, maybe among many other potential applications of this passage for us, one good one is theological reflection. This text might just be nudging us towards more careful theological reflection. I recently read a book about how our phones are changing us. And one of the chapters was about how with a smartphone in our pockets, we're never alone. Our quiet, private moments fill up with podcasts and music and social media and email and text and entertainment. And all of that visual auditory stimulation chips away at our impulse to get alone, be still, in quiet, and reflect on God's truth. This reality to see that Jesus satisfies, that is worth getting quiet and reflecting on. And so I want to encourage you this week, take some time, reflect. Reflect on how Jesus has satisfied your soul. Reflect on the compassion he showed you. Reflect on the power he has exercised to bring you to him. Reflect on how easily you might lose sight of the satisfaction you know in Jesus. In this story, the disciples' sight is blurry. They witness Jesus' first miracle, and then the opportunity for the second rolled around. They were slow to see and understand who they had in Jesus. Brother, sister, I ask of yourselves, how true is that of me? In what ways have I lost sight of Jesus' faithfulness? In what ways am I not understanding who I have in Christ today? But don't just get alone for theological reflection. Get with other Christians. The church is a great gift of God to help individual Christians focus their sight on Jesus. And so I'd encourage you to prioritize the local church. Gather corporately, as you are this morning. Continue to do it, to be calibrated by the Word of God. Have honest spiritual conversations with other Christians throughout the week. Be prayed for by other Christians who are committed to help you see Jesus clearly. And then live accordingly. In what ways might you be neglecting to live in light of the truth that Jesus is your satisfier? Ask, does my life reflect that I'm looking to Jesus for satisfaction or looking to something else? Maybe a career or a relationship or someone's opinion or a grade or deliverance from a trial. Whatever it may be, Christian, would you see Jesus and again turn to him to satisfy you? Take a moment this morning and see this one reality. Jesus satisfies. Notice verse 10 is a transition. After the miracle, Jesus immediately gets in the boat with his disciples and goes to the district of Dalmanutha, We're not sure where that is. Most likely, it is near Jesus' sort of home base throughout his Galilean ministry, the city of Capernaum. Now, they're on their way back to Galilee, and when they arrive, they are again confronted by the Pharisees. And through this next episode, we are confronted with one question to consider. Do I understand? Jesus satisfies. Do I understand? First, these verses show us the unbelief of the Pharisees. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Remember, the Pharisees were these religious leaders who held to a strict observance of the law, but not just God's actual written law, also to their own tradition. And so they would legalistically impose extra traditions upon the people. And what we've seen throughout Mark's gospel is that they vehemently opposed Jesus, whom they viewed as a tradition breaker and as a threat to their own influence. And here they are again now, confronting Jesus. And what are they really asking here? Well, they're arguing with him, but they're seeking from Jesus a sign from heaven to test him. They're looking for something to prove that Jesus' ministry is from God. Perhaps a miracle, perhaps something else. They want evidence that authenticates Jesus' messiahship. And isn't that reflective of their hearts? I mean, besides the fact that they were seeking a sign from heaven when Jesus has already performed a litany of miracles, including these two miraculous feedings, which show off his identity as the Son of God. And the Pharisees were certainly aware of all of these miracles. Besides the fact that he's given them many, many signs, they were there to argue with him. They aren't asking because they sincerely want Jesus to show them the truth. They're testing Jesus because they've already resolved to reject Jesus because their hearts are hardened in unbelief. And so how does Jesus respond? Verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. You may recall that last week Jesus sighed before healing the deaf man, and that was an expression of the sorrow Jesus felt over the effects of the fall on that man. This time he sighs deeply in his spirit because he's grieved over the Pharisees' hard-heartedness. So though he just gave the hungry crowd a sign because he saw their need and had compassion on them, he refuses to provide a sign for these self-righteous Pharisees who reject him. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Much like Moses' generation, who grumbled in the wilderness against the God who cared for them, this generation didn't want Jesus. They wanted God in flesh to bend to their will. So they've taken up this attitude that puts God in the dock and requires him to prove himself to them. And it's as if Jesus knows, I could rain down signs from heaven all day long. You won't believe because your hearts are hard. I don't need to prove myself to you. You need to humble yourself before me, and you won't do that, so I will give you no sign. Have you ever taken up a posture before God that tests God? Even in a subtle attitude in your heart, have you ever taken up a posture, Jesus, prove yourself to me? You ever read your Bible not to receive God's truth and see what it says, but to argue? Friends, that is a sinful posture that evidences a hard heart, and God will not honor it. And if you're here today with genuine questions or sincere doubts and you're earnestly seeking Christ, be encouraged. Jesus can handle your questions and your doubts, and he does not turn away those who humbly come to him. And so if that's you, be encouraged. Keep reading the Bible. Keep joining us for corporate worship. Keep asking our members good questions. Keep seeking the Lord. He will surely make himself known to you according to his will. But all of us must, with God's help, guard our hearts from approaching God like these Pharisees. So Jesus leaves the Pharisees. He gets back in his boat. He travels to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And following the unbelief of the Pharisees, we find a warning of Jesus to beware of the Pharisees' leaven. By verse 14, Mark sets up the conversation in the boat by noting that the disciples forgot to bring bread. They had one loaf. Apparently that wasn't going to do the job. By verse 15, Jesus gets down to business. Following this encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus issues a warning. It says he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Herod was the Jewish governor of the area under the Romans. And as we know, these religious leaders, both of them together, were false shepherds. They didn't care for God's people. They didn't lead them to God. They didn't lead them in Christ's truth. They rejected God. They used the people for their own ends and purposes. And their rejection of God is like leaven, Jesus says. Leaven is something like a yeast that's introduced into a dough and ferments the dough and causes the dough to rise. Sometimes in the New Testament, leaven is used as an illustration for corruption. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, Paul warns Christians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so cleanse yourself of old leaven. Cleanse yourself of sinful things that corrupt you. That's how Jesus is using the term here. Herod has showed us that his influence is bad leaven back in chapter 6 when he opposed Jesus and he murdered John the Baptist. The Pharisees just showed us that their influence is bad leaven when they rejected Jesus by testing him with unbelieving hearts. And so Jesus warns the disciples, watch out for them. Beware of their influence. Just as a little leaven spreads throughout a dough and causes it to rise, be careful that these false shepherds' rejection and unbelief doesn't spread through in your heart, causing your hearts to rise in rejection of me. This is an important piece of instruction that Jesus is giving to his beloved disciples. And at this point, we might think, okay, like, I have a tendency to zone out from time to time, but Jesus is giving me this warning. I need to lock in. I need to pay attention and focus. We might imagine, okay, let's get the notebooks out. I need to write this down. I need to look at my own heart. I need to repent of sin. I need to ask Jesus for strength. I need to turn to God with renewed vigor. Jesus has just given me this poignant warning from God. But again, the disciples do not get it. And so the unbelief of the Pharisees and the warning of Jesus is met with the misunderstanding of the disciples. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Like, seriously, guys? Come on. Jesus just gave you a crucial warning regarding your spiritual lives, and you're totally missing it. The Syrophoenician woman, after Jesus' first miraculous feeding, immediately understands what Jesus says, and she responds with faith. These disciples, after the second miraculous feeding, are clueless. The crowds earlier have so prioritized Jesus' word that for 3 days they went without food so that they could feast on his teaching. These disciples can't focus on Jesus' word long enough to stop thinking about what they're going to eat for lunch that day. This is an incredibly frustrating moment. That's also an incredibly human moment that I'm sure we can all relate to. And amidst their woeful lack of spiritual understanding, Jesus shoots a quiver full of tender questions like arrows aimed at their hearts. Verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Don't you guys remember that I can give you bread for your bodies? I just miraculously fed thousands of people on two separate occasions, and I'm here with you. Don't worry what you're going to eat today. I've got you covered. I can provide for you. Don't worry about loaves of bread. I'm trying to tell you that I'm the bread you truly need. Only I can satisfy you truly and forever. And I'm warning you about being influenced away from me. The Pharisees, they see and hear of my life and ministry, but they don't truly hear and see because they're spiritually blind and deaf and hard-hearted. Is that you guys too? Because you're responding far more like a Pharisee than like the Syrophoenician woman. Are you so consumed with mundane matters like bread in your belly that you can't see who you have in me? Don't you get it? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Do you not yet understand? You see, listening to Jesus' word with physical ears and seeing Jesus' ministry with physical eyes is not enough. They need to understand. And as we gather from Jesus' questions, that understanding is connected to seeing and hearing Jesus truly and trusting with a soft heart of faith. And how does one come to have eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that receives? Well, Jesus has been showing us. Only by his power and his grace. He is the one who opens the ears of the deaf, chapter 7. He's the one who opens the eyes of the blind, as we'll see next week. He's the one who softens stony hearts and gives understanding. Did you notice those two little words, not yet, in verse 17 and in verse 21? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Do you not yet understand? No, they not yet understand. But they will. Because as Jesus opened the deaf man's ears and the blind man's eyes, he will open these disciples' hearts more fully to see and understand him. He will disciple them in life. He will die on a cross. He will raise from the dead. He will reign in glory. He will save them. He will send them his Holy Spirit, and they will love him and they will serve him. And that is the work of God every sinner needs, and that is the work only Jesus can do. And so our one question to consider is Jesus' question. Do I understand? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is a call here for you to respond to the gospel with faith. If you have sincere doubts and questions, that is okay. But please know you don't need a sign from heaven. You don't need God to give you some feeling. You don't need God to answer some request the way you want that request answered. You don't need God to prove himself to you. You have the gospel work of Jesus Christ. You have the testimony of the scriptures. The cross was bloody. The tomb is empty. The word of God is living and active. Jesus has done and has given you everything that you need. The question is, by the grace of God, with eyes of faith, will you see, understand, and believe? And we pray that you would. Christian brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, I'm convicted by this passage because when I inspect my own heart and my own life, I see that I am far more like these disciples in the boat than I care to admit. And it might be good for all of us to own up to that. And so ask, am I heeding God's warning not to be leavened by what is false and in opposition to Christ? Ask, how easily am I distracted from what I know to be true of Jesus by what is pressing in the world? I mean, how often have we seen and heard and experienced and received in God's word truths regarding Jesus' compassion and power to satisfy? Just take a second. Think about how many prayers you've seen God answer. How many times you've witnessed God provide. How many testimonies we've heard of God saving sinners. How many mighty and faithful promises God has given us in the Bible. But then when a difficulty comes, and we go through something that we don't want, and we don't receive something that we do want, the moment we're in a boat and our bellies are grumbling for a little bread, the moment a trial hits and an earthly need arises, we then lose sight of who He is. Christians, we have seen the signs. We've received the gospel. With eyes of faith, we've seen the cross. We've seen the empty tomb. We've received the promises of God in Scripture. But within the Christian life, it's important that we continue to see that Jesus is our Lord. Do we understand that He is our great God still? Ask, how prone am I to minimize the church? As I mentioned last week, I'll tell you, I need people doing for me what Jesus did for those disciples in the boat. I need Christians asking me, Ryan, don't you see who Jesus is? Don't you remember God's word? What is going on in your heart right now? Don't you understand that God is with you and for you and has a plan? In those moments when my sight of Christ has blurred, I need brothers and sisters of faith to hand me a backup pair of spiritual glasses, asking me convicting, loving questions that prompt me to see and understand Jesus clearly again. And as a Christian, I need to be doing that for other Christians. So church members, let's do for one another what Jesus did for these disciples in the boat. And if you're here today and you're claiming to be a Christian, but you are playing fast and loose with the local church, if you're not esteeming Christ's bride all that highly, if you're not valuing one of God's most important means that He's given His people for helping us to endure in the faith, please reconsider and devote yourself in membership to a healthy local church. It will be good for you. So if you see yourself in any of these disciples, take up a heart of repentance. Ask God to forgive you and turn from your sin. Take up a heart of prayer. Ask God to sovereignly help your heart day by day to see that Jesus satisfies. And take up a life of service to Christ alongside other Christians. See the one reality, Jesus satisfies. Ask the one question, do I understand? We must understand truly that Jesus satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our Lord and our Good Shepherd who satisfies us. Help us to love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close this morning with a song of praise, I invite the praise team.